So as we've been going to Timothy, there's a lot of instructions that we have seen so far. And now we're getting into chapter 5, near the end of the letter, last two chapters. And one of the things that he's going to focus on in particular in this chapter is how to treat church members. You know, that's kind of the ultimate title that could be given to this chapter overall in this study, is how we are to deal with one another. And in particular, how Timothy was to deal with people in the church as a pastor. Now, again, this is an instruction to a young man who is a pastor, how he is to deal with members in the church. But it does not take away how for us to learn as a whole. There's a lot of great principles here to learn from. So here we're going to see, focus on how Timothy is to deal with older men in the church, with younger men, with older women, and younger women in the church. So everybody represented. And so let's get into verse 1 and 2. And right away he goes and says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So in these two chapters, we see these four groups represented. Very short instruction, but yet very significant. And again, Timothy knew Paul. He understood Paul, and a lot of times Paul didn't have to spend a lot of words with certain instructions to Timothy, for Timothy to fully understand what is meant. And first thing to notice when it comes to how he was to deal with older men, he tells him, older men in particular, is the ones who, if you remember talking about it last time, the younger men will be those who are 40 years and under. So pretty much older will be 40 years and upwards. And he tells him to do not rebuke an older man. And in particular, I would say he especially is thinking an even older man in the congregation, probably 60 years and onwards. And it is interesting, this word, that this word to rebuke is a Greek word to reprove, to rebuke, or it can be translated to strike at. So it's very clear that what he is saying is, do not be harsh with them, but rather honor them. He's to treat them with respect. He's a shepherd. And so he's to treat an older man as he would treat his own father. Now it's assumed, not like in our day and age, sadly, that sometimes children have no respect for their parents. They're rude to their parents, they're disrespectful in how they communicate to them and so forth. In this culture in particular, there was an assumption that was generally accepted, honor your parents. And that was done. And so children would honor, and when he says, treat them as you were your own father, Timothy understood what that meant. There's a kind of a gentle and humble approach that he was to have with them. And in Leviticus 19:32, when we read, it says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God, I am the Lord." This idea of when an older person comes in, you stand up for them, you show respect, you acknowledge that a person of experience and a person that has lived a long life and had a, you know, significant impact in the life of his family and the community has come. You stand up to show respect. In Proverbs 16:31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Obviously, silver hair representing in old age respect. That means if the man is bald, he does not deserve respect. No, obviously not. It just means that, again, there's an idea that's communicated scripturally that God has given to mankind. I want you to honor the elderly, the older men. And right away as we go through this, the reference for older women, we get to see how our culture has gone far from this ideal. There's too many elderly people who are shown no respect. Sometimes there's a legitimate reason sometimes why some may need to go into certain care facilities. But there's also children who are too quick, too willing to say, "Mom, Dad, here you go. Let them take care of you. We don't want to do anything with you. We don't want to take care of you." A lot of times it's assumed if somebody's old and elderly, you know, what they have to say about certain things is not that important. Because, you know, their age and their prime was years ago, and our age is different than their age. Therefore, you know, there's not much to learn. We live in day and age, we fail to learn from history. We look at history as like, oh, that's history, that's in the past. There's nothing to learn from it. And somehow that view carries on to the men and women who carry a lot of history with them. And we go, oh, there's not much to learn from them. But yet, they deserve respect and honor because of their age and experience. Then he tells him about younger men. And one of the things that I think find fascinating, Timothy is a young man. So he is, in a sense, dealing with men who are his age and maybe some younger. And he tells him that he shouldn't see himself just because he is a pastor that's of the same age as better than they are, but rather as brothers, those who are part of the same family. And in reality, you know, siblings, even though they tend to think among themselves that one of them is better or they deserve more respect than the other, but when it comes to parents and how ideal is when it comes to a healthy family is that the siblings are equal. They have equal share. Now, some is older, yes, because they were born older, but there's nothing they could do about that. Nor the youngest child can do anything about it. They're the youngest. And I think a good parents are the ones who can kind of bridge that gap of age and show that the treatment of children is the same, irrelevant of their age. And so when he talks about this to Timothy, treat him as your brothers, he's saying, you know, do not think that you're superior or better just because you are a pastor. And it's interesting when you look at how God views an ideal family relation, and this would apply to home families or the church family, it's quite different than what sometimes is promoted. In Mark 10, 42-45, Jesus says this. He called to himself the disciples and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." Excuse me. "And their great ones exercise authority over them." So that's a kind of a common thing that we see in the world. "Yet," in 43, he says, "it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be the slave of all." And then he says, "Reason why, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus explains to his disciples, because what was happening among the disciples at this time? They were bickering, bottom line, who's the greatest? Oh, who's in charge? Well, maybe Peter was like, "Well, I'm one of the oldest." He possibly was one of the oldest, therefore I should be. And remember, there was brothers in this group. And so the older would probably go, "Well, I'm part of the group of three. We're the clique of Jesus. We're the three of them that Jesus often takes aside. We're probably better than you guys." And Jesus says, "No. If you want to be the greatest, one who is considered the greatest, why don't you be the one who serves, who puts himself under, instead of saying, 'Well, I'm the oldest or I'm the best, therefore you do this for me.'" And so I think Timothy would understand these things. As a pastor, doesn't give him a privilege to be served, but rather to privilege to serve. In Matthew 20, 1-16, Jesus said this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, You also go into the vineyards, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? This would be quite late in the day when he is talking to them. And they said to him, Because no one hired us. He said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they will receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landlord, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Us who have been, borne the burden of the heats of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and first last, for many are called but few chosen. Now there's a lot of things to consider in this parable that Jesus gave, but what's interesting is that God treats everyone in His kingdom equal. And that's important for us, how we carry ourselves, that we treat ourselves equal, and especially for those who are leaders. Too many of the church leaders sometimes view themselves that they're better than somebody who is not. They're too busy to be talked to. They're too busy to be visited. They're too busy to be called at times. There are pastors I know who it's almost impossible to get audience with. Even some other pastors who are not as popular or have big churches as there, and they're in their neighborhood and they cannot find time to meet with them, even though they say, hey, I would like to meet with you. And the whole point that Jesus is communicating here to His disciples is, no, in God's kingdom we're all equal. And so when Timothy is reading this, I think he understands this. Younger men, treat them as brothers. Older women, again, similar in the relation as it comes to the older men. With respect and honor as mothers. Now, coming back to that beginning, do not rebuke an older man. This does not mean that Paul is saying to Timothy, look, at no point, for no reason, you can't correct an older person. That's not what he is saying, obviously. Because the language, as I pointed out, is fairly strong. You don't lash out. You're not rough with them. You're actually gentle. If somebody deserves to be corrected, yes, it is his job. And he will talk about it later. And in writing to Titus, same thing. There is a time when a person may need a correction. But how you go about it matters. And that's what he is dealing with Timothy. How is he relating to people? And so older women he was to treat as mothers with respect and honor that they deserve. And he goes to younger women and he says, as sisters with all purity. And that is so important. He was a young man, and quite possibly from what we could understand at this point, some have assumed that, you know, he was still an unmarried. And so there could have been a temptation, Paul writes to Timothy eventually, to flee youthful lusts. And so he was a normal guy. He might have been attracted. So he's saying, you treat them as sisters with all purity. You control your conduct. You don't look at them as objects. You look at them as sisters. And that's the key thing. That means they're precious to you. You protect them. You don't look at them in any other way except as sisters. And that is important. You know, there's too much flirting sometimes in churches. And I think sometimes there's pastors who flirt too much. And many times pastors who have failed have failed because they got involved with a woman in their congregation. They have not taken heed to these instructions. And they're important. Now, Paul did not doubt Timothy's desire or hearts for ministry and for the people. No. But these things are important to be mentioned and good to be reminded of. And so Paul is going to encourage Timothy to remember these things. And the foolish person would ignore, and the wise person will take always the word of exhortation. Now, right, and from this on, as we go verses 3 on, the big part of this chapter, we're going to deal with widows. Something that we are familiar with, what that means and so forth, but what's strange for us, what is unusual for us compared to that day and age, is understanding why this is important. Why the issue of widows was so important in the early church. In our 20th, 21st century mindset, we have a hard time, especially in Western cultures, understanding some of the things that are going to be communicated here. But a few things to keep in mind is that at that time, it was a still very patriarchal society. Now, this was writing to Ephesians, so this is a very Greek-influenced culture, but nonetheless, it was very patriarchal. Meaning that still a lot of things in the society that functioned came through men. And in women, their rights were not as high as the rights of men. And that was one of the big changes that Christianity brought. It put men and women on the equal plane. But the society still was not there. And so a lot of things were put in place that made it difficult for women. Not impossible, but difficult. And one of those things was the issues of widows. If they will lose their husbands, there was no government program, there was nothing that will take care of them, a pension fund or something that they could lean on to. If they lost their husbands, they lost the means of being provided for. Men were predominant breadwinners. Yes, there were cases of women providing for themselves, but those were not the rule. And so when we go to some of these things, some of these verses, we're going to see that understanding, and also we will see why the instructions are given the way they are. If you remember Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament, you know, she had to leave Moab because her husband died and then her sons died, and she was left hopeless. So her only hope is, I'm going back to the land of Israel, that her family, somebody from her family, would be able to take care of her. Because they were left on their own, and their families were supposed to take care of them. So we will see some of these things. Now, verse 3, he starts, honor widows who are really widows. So that's the key thing. This is kind of the major instruction that relates to everything that he's going to talk about. First of all, he tells them, honor them. They deserve honor and respect. Just because they are find themselves in a difficult situation doesn't mean you should treat them any differently than they deserve. They're not to be pitied. Just they're supposed to be honored. And he describes them as the one who are really widows. Now this word, honored in particular, means to support, to sustain. That's one of the ways it could be translated. So right away he tells us, you honor widows in a way, you sustain widows. It's going to talk about financial support for the widows. So as I mentioned, they were left without their breadwinner in a home. A person who could provide financially for them. And Paul is saying, you're going to provide for widows who are real widows. And then following verses are going to describe who are those real widows that he means by this really being a widow. So let's get into it. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let him first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she, who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, again, he's giving instructions to Timothy in regards to financial aid to widows. And we'll talk about some of these things later as we go on. But obviously church has this benefit of blessing at times that people give money into. And so there's some finances that could be used to help people in the church in particular. And so Paul is going to tell Timothy, you need to be a good steward of church finances. And because in reality, if you were just to give money to anyone, you'll quickly run out of money. And so he is going to give instructions for Timothy how to know which ones should be helped and which ones should not be financially helped. Okay? He's not saying do not be there for them or respect them or honor them or, you know, provide some kind of help. He's dealing primarily with financial aid to the widows. And he is saying that he's really a widow. And he describes that is the one who, you know, any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. So idea first here that he's communicating, if they have family members to take care of them, family should take care of them. They shouldn't be a burden on the church. So, and we will see this one particularly when we get to the verse 8. It will be one of the strongest verses in regards to this. It's important within our families to take care of our own. So, a woman may be a widow, but if she has children or grandchildren who could help her, they should help her. They should show care for her because without her, well, they wouldn't be around in the first place. And so they have the responsibility. Family has the responsibility to take care of her. Also would be the scenario if her parents are alive. She can go back to her parents and she is now under the wings of her parents of being taken care of. Because this is good and acceptable before God. We'll talk about this as we get specifically in verse 8. Now again, he is classifying the real widow as the one who is alone, meaning she has nobody. So there's no family to take care of her. She's by herself. That's the first thing. Second thing is she trusts in God and continues supplications and prayers night and day. She's a godly person. So he is emphasizing the widows you want to help are the ones who are godly women. Not every widow is a godly woman. And so the woman that is godly, she is the one who prays. And in one of the ways is he's saying, if they're going to be financially helped, this would imply a continual financial aid. It's not just one time. They repay, in a sense, by prayers and supplications. They pray for the body of Christ. And it's so true. I've known a woman, one of the great women that I've known in regards to this is Julie's grandma. She is now with the Lord. But when I met her for the first time, you know, her husband was still alive. But the second time I saw her, it was I got to meet him, but he was on his last kind of a days, and she became a widow soon after. But one of the characteristics for a long time after that, as she lived, was that she was a woman of prayer. She would just pray for everyone. She would support missionaries. She was fully involved and devoted to the work of God, even though she was a widow on her own, living on her own, but fully giving over to the Lord. And she was benefiting us. She was benefiting her local church. She was benefiting other missionaries, like so many people, just by her own service to the Lord, being faithful in prayer and many other ways. And this is what Paul is communicating. Implying, you know, she has time, and so she dedicates that time into prayer. And in the contrast is this other kind of a widow who lives for pleasure or in pleasure. Now, this is not implying, the language here is not implying a kind of a gross immoral actions or criminal actions. That's not what he's implying. It could only be used kind of at times for excessive eating, drinking, kind of giving themselves over to these pleasures of this world. And he says that this particular widow is dead while she lives. And it's kind of an interesting statement. You know, the implication is she lives for pleasure, she lives almost for sin. And that's no life at all. A godly woman is not described by this, but the ungodly, the one who does not trust God. So that's the contrast. So he makes it clear. Those ones you want to help on a regular basis are godly women, not the ones who live for pleasure. And says, these things command that they may be blameless. And this word command is something similar we've seen so far, where Paul is in a sense saying exhort, teach, instruct. All these words could be used. And in these epistolary epistles, the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there's 7 times that he uses similar idea that both Timothy and Titus are to instruct, to teach, to command, to rebuke the people. So in chapter 1 verse 3 he said charge. In chapter 4 here, you know, we see command, and in 11 he will talk about commanding. In chapter 6, 17 we will see another instruction to command. In 2 Timothy, charge, again the same idea, you know, tell them to do this. In Titus, rebuke, speak, rebuke are words that are used. So these are words to be communicated. So yes, Timothy, I'm giving you these instructions, but also I want you to communicate to the body so they will understand what's going on. And so we get to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this is one of those things that he wants them to specifically to communicate. Providing for our own. This is a principle for all Christians for all times. This is not something unique. It's very clear. Excuse me, instruction. This is a principle that every Christian should hold on to. We provide for our own. We provide for our families. It's very clear. It's one of the strongest ways that Paul is communicating, and especially to men. Because this is the culture that, you know, men in particular were in charge of work and for provision. Is that how important it is for them to provide for their family. They cannot be a lazy body. They cannot be a lazy bums. They have to provide. They have to work. So it's one of the interesting things. You know, we have had men in our church who were for a while unemployed, whatever. And prayer for work is one of the things that we can pray with such a confidence, knowing that this is God's will. God wants us to work. There's not, Lord, if you want. No. God wants us to work, and especially for men, they have to work. And the same can be the case for women, but it's not like, God, please, whatever. We can ask with confidence because it's God's will, simply. Because He wants us to provide for our own if we can. If we cannot, it's a different story. But this will apply, let's say, stick to this context, the widows and so forth, in their families, if they have children, and children don't want to work, and they claim to be Christians, as they're worse than an unbeliever. They've denied the faith. That's a strong statement. It's like, oh, I just don't want to work, or whatever. No, it's a very powerful statement. Something that cannot be taken lightly. But also we see that this is God's heart. We provide for our own. We take care of our parents. We take care of our immediate family. And then if these widows, they don't have, then the church takes over because they're also part of the family. Same idea. And so when you look at kind of a God's economy of when it comes to provision and providing, we provide for our own, the close family that we have. But also in that close family falls the family of God. That's also considered a close family. And then the rest follows. So that the immediate ones need to be taken care of. Doesn't mean that, oh, if you have a cousin or an uncle or relative far removed, and they come to you, well, look, you're a Christian, you're supposed to provide for your family. That's not what it's implying. It's implying those who are close by. Now, you can, but in particular, in his own family is meant to those who are closest to him. That's why he says he has denied the faith. And his words to an unbeliever. So it's important to take care of our own. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been a wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So a lot of things mentioned here. So one of the things that he is saying, in these previous examples of real widows, he's saying, also consider this. And that is, A, they cannot be younger than 60 years of age. That is a reason, because if they were younger, there was still a hope, a way for them to find some kind of a work, so they could provide for themselves. So let's say they're 50-some, they could work for a few years and they remain in the same state, then they will fall into that category, they will be aided. But they still have a chance of finding an income for themselves. That's why he said, you know, the church will not be burdened, the ones who are above years 60 and over. Now, in our day and age, these things may vary from circumstance to circumstance, obviously, but this was the case in their society. Now, one other thing that he mentions, that she was a faithful wife. He says, you know, wife of one man, that's what it implies. A faithfulness to her husband. She was faithful. She is known as the one who was faithful. If anyone, you know, if he was not faithful, that's one, it's irrelevant. The only thing is that she was faithful. Well reported for good works, meaning that people know her by her character, and her character is good. Things that she does are good. People benefit from it. And one of the things that he mentions later in is washing strangers' feet, lodging strangers, washing saints' feet, relieve the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. I mean, she has done things that people have benefited. That's one of the things he communicates. Especially that day and age. And you find it even in the Bible, you see these examples. It wasn't uncommon to welcome strangers. A complete stranger you don't know, you will invite them in your home. It was not a common thing. It's very uncommon in our day and age for a lot of good reasons. But in that day and age, if you saw a stranger, people would... the gathering place of each city was the market and the gate. And that's where you will meet the strangers, because in your community you will know everybody. So you will know who's a new person. You will know who's a new person when they come to the door. If you remember an example in Genesis with Lot, he welcomed angels because he was at the gate and he recognized there were strangers, and it was late at night. And he was concerned for their safety. And so he was like, please come and stay with me. And you see that in the Old Testament. A lot of times these scenarios happen, that people will welcome strangers because night was not safe to travel in the first place. Being out in the elements in a lot of those locations was not safe for a lot of other reasons. So people will feel responsibility for a stranger coming into their city, their town, to say, hey, come, stay with me. And people would generally respond really well to being welcomed. They would not rob them or do something wrong. It would be a massive outrage if somebody who has been welcomed did something wrong to their host. It just rarely would happen. So it was a little bit different society. So welcoming strangers is a kind of a normal thing. In our day and age, it would be the ideal of just being hospitable. Opening your home for those who need a place to stay. Washing saints' feet, implying taking care of them, meeting their needs and so forth. those who are afflicted, being there for them, providing again things that they can kind of find relief. So those are the good works. And then he mentions that she has brought up children. Now another thing that's very strange for us to understand, but very common for that day and age, is that this is not implying that, oh, she has to have children. We could read it this way, oh, what if she never had children, as some women didn't? Well, this is not implying that. That this language implies that they've brought up children. A, could be their own children, brought them up in a good way. But also it can have mind other people's children, taking care, being open. You know, the saying, it takes a village to raise a child. That was truly implied in back then. Whole village would take care of a child. They would take care of children in their city. But also another thing that was quite common in that day and age was the abandoned children, specifically infants. There will be a lot of abandoned infants, and so there will be women who would go around, and if they will see abandoned child, there will be places where they will place them. They will just take them and take care of them. There is no kind of adoptive agency system. They will just take care of them. And so this is what it's all implied. She may not have had her own, but she has taken care of abandoned children. That's why when he talks about good works, this is what is meant. There's godly character, and the strength of godly character is seen in them. And then he goes and tells in verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And beside, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, first of all, he says, younger widows refuse in regards to providing financial help. Don't refuse them in the church or anything like that. It's dealing with financial provisions. Now, he's here has in particular in mind the widows who grow wanton. That's one of the key things to notice. And this word grow wanton can be translated as to remove the rein. You know, with horses, that's the picture is being kind of communicated. They have reins to keep them in check, control their mouth, control their eyesight. But if they wouldn't have that, they will want to wander away from the path. It will be harder to kind of control. And so here implies they have no control over their desires. And in particular, it's related to sexual desires. And so they want to get married and they live a moral life. He is not condemning desire to get married, as we will see soon, as some have assumed. Like, oh, Paul is against marriage for younger widows. And that's why some churches have assumed, oh, once married, that's it. You become a widow, young, you can't remarry. That's not what Paul is communicating, as we will see in the context in particular. He is dealing with those who have this desire to get married and then become out of control. They don't control their desires and they live immoral lives. And one of those immoral lives is also seen in some of the things that go from house to house. Gossiping, wasting their time, becoming idle. So they're using their time not for prayer, not for service, but for pleasure. That's the idea that's being communicated. And especially those kind of should be refused in a sense because of these things. Now that's why he says in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So that's the context. That means some have already done this. That's why he says those, description of those who are kind of grow wanton. So he says, if they are younger widows, remarry. Just, you know, don't worry about it. But it's interesting what he says here. The married bear children, manage their house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It's not just marry for the sake of marrying. And this is kind of one of the important things. As Christians, in Christianity, in the New Testament, in the Bible in particular, marriage as an institution is one of the most important things to God. And to us as followers of Christ, we hold marriage in high regard as Christians. but not any kind of marriage. We just honor in the same way. Okay? Godly marriages, godly way of marriage is what we honor. Just because somebody wants to get married, or because they say, oh, I love this person, they love me, we should get married. We don't go behind and say, yeah, go ahead. Love is all you need. No. That's not an argument for marriage. There's something much greater and deeper behind the idea of marriage and union. And then one of the things that we have seen Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians in particular is that there's an idea of marrying inside the family of God. So these widows, Paul's ultimate encouragement to Timothy was aware is that he wanted them to marry in the faith, to marry godly men, if it's possible. That's the primary thing to pursue, and so that they will pursue the life of godliness. If that was not necessarily the case, you know, there might be an exceptions, but generally that's what we desire. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this is kind of the idea. And this is significant. Notice how he says this, to whom she wishes. Back then, a lot of marriages were arranged. It was, again, Christianity who brought this idea, marrying who you would like. There's a freedom of choice. You want to choose a godly spouse. And that's what it says, only the Lord. This is what will benefit them the most. And in this 1 Corinthians 7:39 is dealing with a woman who is a widow, a young widow. He says it's okay. So he is not contradicting, you know, himself, as some would assume, that he's against marriage in verse 11. No. He's dealing with specific case and scenario. Because he doesn't want them to fall in the trap of the devil. And what he means by that is that, you know, people who are unmarried, you know, I was at one time, so forth, they have a desire to get married. And that's a normal desire. But sometimes if it takes a long time, you wait for a long time, then people, the relevant man or woman, start to get impatient. Well, where's the man? I really want to get married, and they really want to get married, and the standard that they had in the past that was fairly high starts to go lower and lower. Maybe the expectations weren't realistic, so they realize that. But then also the good standards that they should always have start going down. Well, because this guy is now paying attention, or this girl is paying attention, whatever, and they can make a mistake of like, oh, let's just get married. I've seen those kind of scenarios, and some of my friends have done it, and I've advised them, and I was a single person at that time, saying you shouldn't marry that person, I didn't think it was going to be good. Oh, but we love each other, blah blah blah. Okay, I love you guys, you're going to regret it, I hope I'm wrong. And they always end up regretting it, because it's not done in the right heart and right spirit. It's not in the Lord. It's not desire to honor the Lord, because desires take over. And the Bible is clear. You know, we have the desires of the flesh, but how do we fight these desires? By being in the Spirit. And God will provide. Marriage is His ideal. If you don't have a gift, well, either God will give you a gift or He will give you a spouse. That's for sure. So there's no need to rush in any scenario. And that's what he's saying. He's the one that fall in the devil's trap of lust. And here in 16, when he says, if a believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may be relieved those who are really widows. So again, coming back to this idea of how to treat. If there's a family member in your family, there's somebody who's a widow, take care of them. Or if they want to get married, let them get married, but let them not be a burden to a church. And that's this whole idea. Because churches have limited resources. Some churches have greater, some churches have less. But this is one of the key things that I want us to kind of see here. Church finances finances are given to church can go in different ways. And different churches spend it differently. And there's some genuine kind of expenses that go in some kind of a maintenance cost? Was it be renting? Would it be taking care of certain needs, paying for those who work at the church and so forth? But also, idea of finances given to the church, the stewardship the church has over finances is for the church itself, for the people in the church, for the members, also for the missionaries will be part of that. I think too many times, too many churches have money going to the things that are unnecessary. I know some churches who are massive, and their bills are, when you would hear how big of their power bill is, how big of the water bill, heating bill, you'll be speechless. And I wonder, honestly wonder, if God looks at that and goes, just sell the building. Find something more effective. I know cases, a pastor that I know quite well, who kind of inherited the building. He inherited, but he had no choice. And from the get-go, he just wanted to get rid of it. Because his heart is, missions could benefit way more. Some people in the church, we could help people way better. But this building is eating away a massive amount of finances we have. And he can't sell it. That's the biggest irony. Because nobody wants to buy it. They realize the cost. Businesses don't want to buy it. Schools don't want to buy it because they realize this is not cheap. And the point is, church finances, of church, one of big part of it is goes to the people in the body. And so it should go for those who have a need, if churches are able to. So that it is not to be a burden. And also, there's a lot of times when people come and ask. A lot of times people come and ask, hey, they go to churches, do you have money? In all the churches I've seen those scenarios. People come and say, hey, we're low on finances. They always have a story. And it's hard, honestly, sometimes to tell if the story is true or not. It's hard to check on that. Like, it sounds so horrific at times, the way they present it. But primarily, church has a responsibility to its members. So in the church, those who are members of the church are the first ones to receive help. And we have, even though we're small and young in a way, we have had cases where we did that. So that's, if we can, we will. And that's the primary. But also, then there's cases of people you think, well, maybe in the sense of an outreach, we can give. And that's something that really churches need wisdom from God, because I know scenarios I've heard from pastors, just my brother-in-law was sharing just recently with me of this man that was kept always coming asking for money for gas. And all sounded realistic, and several times was helped, and then was like, well, okay. The challenge was, well, come for a service, come to, and he never showed up. And then he went to another church and did the same story. And just traveling from church to church, getting free gas. Because as Christians, we want to help people. We are told to help. But not everybody deserves help. And that's why when he gives this list, some people are in a miserable situation because of their choices. That's the idea. They live these ungodly lives, immoral lives, and sin destroys you. It makes you bankrupt. How many of people who were extremely wealthy, famous, have all this money, but given over to pleasures, and are broke now? Sin has ways of doing that. And so, at times, people like that cannot be helped. There's maybe other ways of helping them, but financially may not be the best way to help them. And the same is when it comes to those in the church. Here becomes a pattern how people are to be helped. And so the church has a responsibility to its own. And also bears a responsibility how it handles its own finances. We're going to stop here. Next week we're going to look into idea of, again, elders, treatment of elders in the church. And then in chapter 6, he's going to go into another topic that is kind of strange for us, the ideas of masters and slaves, and address that again. But ultimately what we see here is that in the body of Christ, we are a family, that nobody's better, no one's worse, and we take care of our own. We honor each other in the way we talk and then we behave with one another. And so, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that these words of instruction to Timothy were recorded and preserved for us, that we can learn from them, that we could see your heart for how we are to be with one another, your heart for the body of Christ, providing for the body of Christ, how we are to take care of each other, how we are to take care of each other's needs. Lord, we are so grateful that you love us and you provide for us, and you just continue to knit us together in one, in love, in unity. Continue to work in us and through us. Again, for those who are not with us, visiting family, Lord, may they be blessed. May they be used of you. May they be a blessing to their family members. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, you be glorified in us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.